Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning once again in the name of our Lord Jesus. We come with a desire to be holy, to be more like Christ. We know that you have predestined us for this purpose, to be conformed to the image of your Son. And we also know that apart from your grace, we can never arrive at that destination. We are wholly dependent on you, and especially in this whole matter of mortifying sin, we need the work of your Holy Spirit. Paul tells us to mortify sin, to put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us to live in dependence on your Spirit. And we ask you to give us instruction this morning as we think about this important issue in our lives and our class together. So meet with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have now worked through about half of this book, Christ Formed in You, and we've come to the chapter, chapter 7, on the mortification of sin. The chapter is called Killing Sin, Mortification. Now, the word mortify is not a word that we often use today. You may be familiar with some of the related words. A mortuary is another name for a funeral home, or a mortician is a funeral director. Someone, when I was about 18, 19 years old, told me that they thought I'd make a great mortician. I don't know if that was a compliment or not. I can't see myself doing that. When we use the word mortify, we sometimes use it in a different context. Sometimes we say that we're mortified when we mean that we're humiliated by something. I was just mortified that she thought that about me. So we use it in a sense of shame. And none of those get at the theological meaning of the word. So theologically, when theologians use the word mortification, they're speaking about killing sin, putting sin to death. And of course, that's the word we have in the old King James Version. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. We don't use the language so much today, although it's still a helpful word, but now our versions simply say, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about putting sin to death. Now, it's easy for us to misunderstand mortification. And so I want to just start with a few clarifying comments about it. And then I want to work through some really practical stuff here. 10 steps to putting sin to death. So this is some of the most practical stuff in the book and some of those practical things we can think about in terms of our own holiness. But first of all, those clarifying comments. So here's the first one. A mortification does not produce perfection. There has always been, or not always, but there has been a stream of holiness teaching in the church that emphasized perfection, even to the point sometimes of claiming sinless perfection. I think that's wrong-headed in several ways. And one way is that it just misunderstands the nature of the fight. Even when Paul tells us in Romans 8:13 to put to death the deeds of the body, it's in the present tense. So the idea is, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. And it implies that there's an ongoing fight. There's an ongoing battle. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then, of course, you've got this whole description of the inner warfare, the inner life of the conflicted Christian in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. He says, even when I would do good, evil is present with me. Sin is present with me. He talks about this struggle with indwelling sin and how the law is insufficient to deliver him from this struggle. So mortification doesn't produce sinless perfection. I don't think we will arrive at moral perfection until glorification, until we are made like Jesus in his glorified, resurrected, transformed body and in his humanity. That doesn't mean that we have to sin in any particular way, or that sin, that we should be given to habitual sin. The struggle will always be with us, but I think we can make progress. And if you're the kind of Christian who desires perfection, that's actually a good thing. If you desire to be free from sin, that's a good thing. That's a right kind of desire. We should want to progress and grow in holiness. Nevertheless, our Christian life is a walk, which means we're on a continual journey. It is a fight, implying a continuous warfare. It's a race, and we haven't finished it yet. And therefore, we're not going to arrive at perfection this side of heaven. Second clarifying statement is this, that mortification is not furthered by asceticism. Now, that's another kind of difficult word, but asceticism, coming from the Greek word ascesis, which means exercise, asceticism refers to the system of spiritual disciplines that chiefly focused on renouncing the world and the flesh as part of the great struggle against the enemy. And the idea in the ascetic tradition, this kind of arose during the monastic period, so the desert fathers and the hermits and monks, the main idea was that if you could deal with the physical aspects of the world, that would somehow help you deal with sin. And so they even would sometimes go so far as renouncing marriage, and so the gifts of sexuality, they would renounce, you know, everything except kind of this a sparse subsistence diet, so they would renounce all kinds of food, all kinds of comfort. I think the most famous example of this in church history was a guy, a monk, who vowed to live on this, it was basically a column. It was a column, and he lived on top of this column for years and years and years, and everybody just brought his food and his water to him. He never came down. He actually became something of a spectacle. And so this desire for solitude was kind of counterproductive for him, I guess. But that just illustrates, I think, how ridiculous this whole idea can be, that Christians become so detached from the world that they're given to severe self-denial of the body. And we need to remember the warnings of Paul. Paul warned about this as a false teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned about those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And he actually says that the people who do this are teaching the doctrines of demons. He says this is demonic. This is demonic. To forbid marriage and to forbid food that God created to be received for thanksgiving, that's a demonic thing, he says. Or take Colossians. In Colossians, Paul warns against those who go around saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he says this has an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but it's of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So there's a warning against this. We don't want to go the way of the ascetic. And I think one reason it doesn't work is because it misunderstands the location of sin. Our main problem with sin is not the physical body, and it's not the physical material world we live in. That's not the problem with sin. The problem with sin is in a heart that is corrupt. The evil lies within our own hearts, and so we have to actually go after the root of the sin in our hearts. And it's not the physicality, materiality of the creation that's the problem. It's the way our own hearts pervert and twist these good gifts of God and use them wrongly. And so we have to go after the sin that's actually in the heart, not the material physical circumstances. So beware of asceticism. And then thirdly, briefly, mortification is more than just behavior modification. In other words, when we're talking about this, we're talking about more than just changing certain actions. Kind of a running theme through this study is that we've got to go after the heart. We've got to go after the motives, the deep desires of the heart. And that's an emphasis in Scripture. Paul tells us that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So notice the focus there on passions and desires. That's something beneath actions. All right? Or take Colossians chapter 3, where Paul tells us that we are to put to death what is earthly in us. And then he goes on to give a list of sins. And the sins are essentially heart sins. Right? It includes sexual immorality, uncleanness. But he really just moves outside in to the deep motives of the heart. And he ends with covetousness, which is idolatry. And that's the root of all sin. The root of all of our sin is a misordered, misdirected, disordered desire, which at its heart is an idolatry. It's wanting something other than God, or wanting something in a way that God forbids, or wanting something more than God, putting something other than God first in our life. That's always where the sin comes from. And so we've got to go after these deep heart sins, not just the behaviors. That doesn't mean we don't go after the behaviors. We go after those too. But if we only go after behaviors, we'll end up superficial, right? So we've got to go after the heart sins. Okay, so those are the misunderstandings about mortification. Now, what is it at its heart? What is the meaning of mortification? Let me just read you three texts. I've already alluded to these, all three of these this morning, but just so you can have these down. Romans 8, 12 through 14, Galatians 5, 24, and then Colossians 3, 5 through 10. These are the three key texts on mortification. There's others we could add, but these are the three that I work with here in the book. So let me read these. Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Okay, Galatians 5, verse 24. I just quoted this a minute ago. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That gives us one of the most important, vivid metaphors for mortification. It's a crucifixion. It's a crucifixion. One of the things about a crucifixion was that when someone was nailed to a cross to die, they died slowly. But it was fatal. It was an execution. There was no coming down off the cross. You never survived an execution. And Paul uses that as a metaphor for mortification. He says mortification, or he's saying essentially the mortification is a crucifixion, that we have to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Come back to that in a minute. Then the third key passage is Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. In that passage, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." All right, so those are the three key passages. Maybe one other I'll just mention is the passage in Matthew 5, and then its parallels in the other Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus talks about cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye. All right? He says it's not enough just to not commit adultery. We've got to go after the lust of the heart, and so cut off the hand, pluck out the eye. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about literal mutilation of the body. Problem with pulling out an eye is that you've always got another eye, right? Cut off one hand, you've always got another hand. He's not talking about literal mutilation of the body. I think he's using there a vivid image, a vivid picture for mortification, and he's saying you've got to take radical measures to deal with your sin. So that's another place that I think we see this in Scripture. Well, in that passage, I don't think he's talking about the body of Christ. I think he's talking about the physical body as an illustration for the kind of radical work that has to be done in dealing with sin. Yeah, so I don't think the idea of the body of Christ is in view there in Matthew 5. Okay, so let's run through these quick. All right, 10 ways to kill sin. If I could rewrite this, I would say 10 steps to kill sin, because 10 ways suggests, here's 10 ways to do it, take your pick. And that's not what I mean. I think all of these are essential, and needful. So these are 10 steps. Well, this is, as you'll see as we work through this, this is pretty different than self-help. These are things we've got to do, but it's pretty different than self-help because these are geared to help us lean into God and His grace. All right, but these are 10 things that I think are essential to mortification. Let's talk through them real quickly. All right, number one, yield yourself to God. We've already talked about this in, I guess it was in chapter 5. We're talking about Romans chapter 6, where Paul tells us that we are to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And then he says, do not present your members or yield your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So that key word is the word present, or the word yield, and it's a very important word. It means to hand over. So you might think of a physician's assistant or a nurse who hands over the instrument to the doctor to use for surgery. That's the idea. Right? That's the idea. I think it's both. So when he says present your members, what are the members? I think the members are every aspect of the human personality, including the members of our body. All right, so I think he has in view members of the body, but it's not just the members of the body. So practically, it would look like this. It would look like when you're struggling with sin, one of the first things you've got to do is go back and reaffirm the basic principle that you are not your own, but you belong to Christ. You know, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 6, one reason to flee sexual immorality is you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Romans chapter 12, he tells us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so this is what I think we've got to do. I think we've got to step back and we've got to say, God, I realize I've been acting as if I am my own. I have not been yielding myself to you. So I want to surrender myself to you again. Right now, I surrender myself to you afresh. I give myself to you. I hand myself over to you. And now I give you my mind, and I give you my eyes, and I give you my hands, and I give you my feet. Help me only see what you want me to see, and help my hands only do what you want me to do, and help my feet only go where you want me to go. Right? I think that's the idea. Right? So yielding ourselves over to God. I can't remember all the words of the hymn now, but that old hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, that's a great hymn to guide us in this idea of consecration. Surrendering ourselves to God. There's a line in the hymn that says something like this, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. That's the idea. Just giving yourself over to God. And listen, that's not just a once and for all deal. Right? You just have to do that over and over again. I have to do that over and over again because I realize that, you know, someone once said that the problem with a living sacrifice is it can crawl off the altar. Right? And I realize in my life that sometimes I have crawled off the altar and that I'm not living yielded to God, and he convicts me of sin. He shows me where I've begun to go astray, and I have to just reaffirm and go back. God, we want to repent of this, and I give myself back over to you. So just take me. I hand myself to you. Yield yourself to God. That's the first. It's the first step. We have to deny ourselves, Jesus says, and take up our cross and follow him. That's what this is. It's yielding yourself to God, giving yourself over to him. All right, step two, accept that the battle never ends. All right, accept that the battle never ends. Killing sin is a constant duty that will require lifelong battle. So I already mentioned that when Paul says we are debtors to the flesh, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're put to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. The verbs here, all of these verbs are active present tense. So they emphasize ongoing effort. So it's if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All right, that's the idea. So John Owen is the great classic theologian who deals with mortification of sin. I'd recommend his work to you. Now, Owen can be hard to read, but we are so blessed that we have got modern abridgments that just get the essence of Owen. And there's a great little paperback of Owen on the mortification of sin. It's easy to read, and I recommend it to you. And this is what Owen said. He captured this point so well. He said, "You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off in this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And there's no day off. It's always working and acting. And so we've just got to keep at it. Except the battle never ends. There's no ceasefire in the war against sin." Okay, step three is take God's side against your sin. Now, that's implied in yielding ourselves to God. But we've also got to be conscious and deliberate in consistently acting on the inclinations toward holiness and acting against the inclinations towards sin. All right, this is again Owen. And this is from his book on the Holy Spirit, but this is an important statement. Owen says, "The duty of mortification consists in a constant taking part with grace in its principles, actings, and fruits against the principles, actings, and fruits of sin." All right, so do you realize, I think, as I do, that you've got two principles in your heart. You've got two inclinations. You have got, if you're in Christ, you have a desire for holiness in your heart. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and He's given you an inclination towards what is good and true and beautiful and right. And there's something in you that wants that. There's something in you that wants to be like Jesus, that delights in holiness, that wants to go that direction. That is the principle of grace. That is that the Holy Spirit, in His indwelling presence in your heart, giving rise to the desires of the new man, the new humanity, the new person. And you've got that if you're in Christ. But even if you're in Christ, you have also got what I call the miserable me that lives inside. You've got this little monster that lives inside. And that little monster just wants what it wants. It wants to satisfy self. It wants to gratify the flesh. It wants what it wants when it wants it. And it has an inclination in exactly the opposite direction. It is inclined towards sin. It's the flesh. This is the flesh. And you still have flesh if you're a Christian. Now, the flesh doesn't control you, or doesn't have to. Right? If you're in Christ, the flesh doesn't have to control you, but it's still there. So this is the way I sometimes put it. The flesh is present, but it doesn't have to be president. Right? There's a big difference between having authority and having influence. So let's just imagine the White House for a minute. And let's say that in the White House, there's a mole, like in all these, you know, political TV shows, there's a mole in the White House who's subverting the government. There's a spy that's working against everything. Now, the mole, the spy, has influence. The spy is subverting the authority of the government, working against. But it doesn't have actual authority. The president has actual authority. And in the same way, this is what Paul, I think, is teaching us in Romans 7. He's telling us, and in Romans 6, He's telling us that because the old man has been crucified with Christ, and because we have died to sin in Christ, and we are joined to Christ, united to Him, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, because we are joined to Christ, sin doesn't have dominion. Right? The old man is dead. We are not under the law, but under grace. I mean, all these statements are basically saying that we're under a different authority. We're not under the authority of sin and the flesh and the law anymore. We're under the authority of God, and we are under grace. But that doesn't mean that the flesh has no influence or is inactive. It is. And so what we have to do then is we have to learn to take God's side, or to take the side of grace, like Owen says. So you've got this choice. You know, you've got this choice. When you are presented with a temptation or a desire, and your flesh wants to go one way, and your spiritual born-again part of you wants to go another way, and you've got to choose which way are you going to go. It can. I mean, anger can go right or wrong, depending on how you handle it. Yeah. So I think any sin or any temptation, we have these split-second choices to make, right, where we can go towards the flesh or we can go towards the Spirit. All right, so let me give you a quotation here that I think is helpful. This is from John Stott, and he's using now this image of crucifixion, and he's describing the mindset that we need to have about our sin and how we, if we begin to drift, or we begin to go wrong, or we start struggling with habitual sin, he tells us what's happening in our minds. This is really helpful. He says, the first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we've never truly repented, or because having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. So just get the picture here. You've crucified the flesh, and then you come back later, and you're like, oh, poor thing. You know, and you start trying to nurse it back to health. I mean, that's what we do, right? We start giving in to these fleshly, self-centered desires. And this is what Stott continues to say. So we begin to fondle it, caress it, long for its release, even to try to take it from the cross. He says we need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we're going to give in to it or not. We have declared war on it. We are not going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We are not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to draw the nails. That's the attitude we've got to have towards sin. Taking God's side. Keeping it nailed to the cross. Right? Maintaining this inclination towards God and acting against the inclinations towards the flesh. Yeah, fleeing and repentance are just two different images for basically the same thing. So repent just means to turn around, right? And flee means to run. So any sin, we need to flee it. We need to turn away from it. We need to repent from it. So I don't think Paul would draw a distinction between fleeing and repenting. Those are two images, I think, for the same action of the heart. Okay. All right. Number four. I'm going to start moving faster. We're not going to get through this. Number four is make no provision for the flesh. All right, this is Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. All right, so just think about, let me give you an illustration. What flame is harder to put out? The flame of a match or the flame of a bonfire? Easy question. Right, yeah, the bonfire. A bonfire is harder to put out than a match. But every bonfire starts with a spark. Right? And making no provision for the flesh means lighting fewer matches. All right, so it means that when you're recognizing a place, a practice, a habit, a situation that makes you vulnerable to temptation, that you start putting distance between you and that so that you don't fall into sin. All right. Owen says it like this. He says, rise mightily against the first sign of sin. Do not allow it to gain the smallest ground. So I think part of our problem with sin is that we get too close. We dance too close to it. And so we put ourselves in situations where then when the temptation comes, we have almost no power to resist because we've gotten so close to the edge that, you know, we fall off. And so I think Paul is saying here when he says make no provision for the flesh is that we've got to discern the kinds of things that put us in danger and avoid those kinds of things. Now, I would suggest that these will be different for different people. Not everything that poses a danger to me will pose a danger to you. Not everything that poses a danger to you will pose a danger to me. There are liberties that we have in Christ. There are some things that we can do. Scripture does not tell us not to do. And we should not judge another Christian for doing. Nevertheless, for some Christian, it might be a sin to do because it's making provision for the flesh. All right? So I think we've got to have some self-knowledge. We have to know who we are. We have to know what our temptations are. We have to know what kinds of things have gotten us in trouble. And sometimes we just need to take inventory. So sometimes this is what I've done, is when I find that I'm struggling, let's say I've relapsed in an area and I'm beginning to struggle again with some kind of sin. Sometimes I will just sit down with a piece of paper and I will just start writing down everything I can think of that maybe has given some ground to this area. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to see, okay, where have I made provision? Where have I maybe allowed something in my life that was, you know, perhaps it was innocent in itself, but it's given provision to the flesh. And again, these will be different for different people. But we've got to learn how to burn the bridges, right? So that we're not constantly just slipping back into the old patterns. Make no provision for the flesh. All right, number five, use your spiritual sword. What is the sword of the Spirit? And the armor of God, Ephesians 6, the word of God. So Paul tells us in Romans 8, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And he tells us in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And a sword is what you use to put something to death, right? So I think it makes sense to say that one of the means, one of the instruments that God uses to help us put sin to death is the Bible. Someone once said, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And of course, when Jesus himself faced temptation, his 40 days in the wilderness, he did it by quoting scripture. It is written, he said to the evil one. And so I think we've got to learn how to use our spiritual weapon. When Holly and I lived in Texas, we lived out in the big country. This is kind of, I don't know if any of you have been to Texas, but it's around Abilene, Texas, and there's kind of this big area of uncultivated ranch land. So you've got lots of cattle, you've got horses, and you've got just acres and acres and acres of brush. It's just basically, you know, kind of rolling rugged hills with mesquite. No tree grows very high in Texas, but you've got lots of little mesquite trees, and it's just rugged territory. And it's rattlesnake country, right? So not too far from where we lived was Sweetwater, Texas, which is where they have rattlesnake roundup every year. You go online and you could watch a video of this. It's just amazing. They'll go out there and catch, you know, 100 snakes in a day. Just crazy. So anyway, we lived out in the country, and we needed a gun, of course, because of snakes, and we killed a number of them in our backyard. And when I first got a 20-gauge shotgun, I decided I should try to teach Holly how to use it so that she would be equipped to kill a snake if I was gone. And sure enough, I hope she's not embarrassed me telling the story, but sure enough, one day I was gone. I was in Dallas, Fort Worth, to pick up a friend at the airport. Holly was mowing the yard, and she ran over a snake. And she saw the thing, you know, kind of blow out the side of the mower. It wasn't dead. She actually thought it was a toy snake, and she reached out to pick it up, and then it moved. And so anyway, she called me on the phone, absolutely frantic. There's a snake, there's a snake, there's a snake. And she was trying to figure out how to use the gun, which I taught her how to use. And so she loads the shotgun, and at point blank range, she missed the snake. It was so funny because I was at a bookstore and I was guiding her through how to load the gun. I wonder what people around were thinking. And then she put down the phone and I hear this loud roar as the gun goes off. And then she picked it up. And anyway, it was pretty much hopeless from that point. So I think the snake got away. The yard didn't get mowed. And I realized I had not taught her to use the weapon well enough. I just use that illustration to, you know, give a little bit of humor here, but also as a point that you and I need to know how to use our spiritual weapon. And sometimes when we are struggling with sin, the reason is because we are not well equipped with the Word of God. Sometimes, even if you have been well equipped, sometimes we let our swords get rusty, all right? We let our swords get dull because we're not keeping them sharp. We're not using them, and we're not keeping them sharp. And so I would suggest to you that if you're struggling with a habitual area of sin in your life, that one of the places to take inventory is just ask yourself, how is my devotional life? How is my reading and meditation of Scripture? And when I say devotional life, I mean more than just, you know, a quick 5-minute devotional. I hate these books that are like the 5-minute devotional whatever, because it sells a short. Nobody spends 5 minutes preparing for their career. You know, we spend more than that learning how to use a computer program. And yet we think that with 5 minutes, that'll give us what we need for the most important aspect of our lives. It takes more. The Bible is not an easy book. It is a good book, but it takes a lot of work to understand it. It takes study. It takes time. It takes reading. It takes devotion. It takes years of immersion in Scripture. And so I want to encourage you to just ramp up devotional life. There are times when it will feel like dry cereal, and you will be in it for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and you don't get much out of it. You're just reading, and it's hard to see the immediate benefit. But if you press on, and you do this day after day, and you get the tools and the resources, and you develop those habits of Bible study, it will serve you well, and it will help you in the fight against sin. So use your spiritual sword. Number six, aim at the heart. I've already said enough about this in a previous chapter was all in the heart, so I'm not going to say more, except that we've just got to go after motives and desires. Go after the heart. Number seven, replace sin with grace. I'll talk more about this next week. We have to not only put off, we have to put on. Right? You have to put off and you have to put on. And there's always this pattern. It's not just turning from, it's turning to. It's not just the negative work of mortification, it's the positive work of vivification, growth in grace. There's a great old little book by John Bunyan called The Holy War. Bunyan's more famous for The Pilgrim's Progress, but he also wrote this book called The Holy War. And it's also an allegory where it's about the city of Mansoul, right? And how Diabolus, the devil, is trying to work to subvert the reign of Emmanuel in Mansoul, in all the ways that the devil is working. And there's a point in the book where members of this demonic horde who have subverted Emmanuel are put on trial. And the names of the defendants who are being put on trial are Mr. Atheism, Mr. Hard Heart, Mr. False Peace, Mr. No Truth, Mr. Pitiless, Mr. Haughty, and more. There's no subtlety in Bunyan. You know exactly what he's trying to say. His allegories are completely transparent. But this is what's really interesting. He understood the counteracting nature of grace with sin, virtue versus vice. And what was so interesting is you got this list of all the defendants who are being tried, Mr. Atheism and Hard Heart and so on. But then the members of the jury are the opposites. All right, so the members of the jury are Mr. Belief, Mr. True Heart, Mr. Upright, Mr. See Truth, Mr. Good Work, and Mr. Humble. And I think what Bunyan was getting at is that it's not enough to get rid of atheism, you've got to replace it with faith. It's not enough to get rid of a hard heart, you've got to replace it with a true heart. It's not enough to get rid of pride, you've got to replace it with humility. All right, so the point is you've got to put away sin and you've got to put on virtue. Both of these things have to go together. So here's a practical thing to do. You ask yourself the question, what's my greatest current area of struggle with sin? And it may be anger. It may be indifference towards people. It may be bitterness and unforgiveness. It may be greed. It may be lust. It may be anxiety and worry. You look at what is my current sin struggle? And then you start asking yourself the question, what's the opposite? If this is my vice, what would be the opposite virtue? Not just to get rid of this, but what would be, like if I could just go 180 degrees the opposite direction, what would it look like? What would be the complete opposite of anxiety? It would be a peaceful heart, right? What would be the complete opposite of greed? It would be a generous heart. And so you ask yourself that, and then you don't just focus on trying to get rid of the sin. You start cultivating the positive thing. You're putting on the positive thing. You really cultivate that. Pour your energy into developing that. And the very act of doing that helps to mortify the sin. All right, we've got to move quickly here. Number 8, stay in community. Lone Rangers or Dead Rangers? You need people. You can't do it by yourself. And the whole last chapter of the book is on community. So I won't say more about that. The last two are really important. So let me just focus on these. And I'm sorry, we're just not going to have as much time for questions today. But look to the cross and depend on the Spirit. Now, I probably should have spent most of the time on these two. These are the most important things. We have to look to the cross. And we have to depend on the Spirit to kill our sins. Everything else are kind of means of helping us get to this. But this is the heart. This is the cross is actually what helps us to put sin to death. And you could see this in a couple of ways. You could see it in Romans 8, where before Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the body, he has told us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ have been set free. Right, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And he talks about minding the things of the Spirit. His whole point there is that through our union with Christ and his death, we're free from sin. And we're indwelt by the Spirit. And therefore, in light of that, put to death sin. You see the same thing in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:5 is put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. But in Colossians 3:1-4, he has told us that you are risen with Christ, right? You've been raised with Christ and you are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him also in glory. And you're already died in Christ. And therefore, you're to do this. So he's appealing to our union with Christ, our identity in Christ. All right, this is Romans 6. It's Romans 8. It's Colossians 3. Let me give you one other one. It's in Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. He says, the cross is what crucifies me to the world and crucifies the world to me. So there's something about the cross itself that gives us power over sin. And that's why Owen spent so much time on this. And he said that if we fill our hearts with the cross of Christ, it leaves no room for sin. And so he said, labor to fill your hearts with the cross of Christ. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin. So when we're talking about Bible study, that's important. But in your Bible study, where you want to get in your Bible study over and over again is to Jesus. Wherever you are in the Bible, you want to get from wherever you are to Jesus. And you want to get from when you get to Jesus, you want to get to Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. Because that's where we get the power over sin. There's something about seeing Jesus crucified that delivers the heart. There's something about the demonstration of God's love for us in Christ that delivers our hearts. So we've got to get there. And then finally, depend on the Spirit. We'll talk a lot more about this next week. But we just can't do it on our own. We've got to depend on the Spirit. I think we do that through prayer. We do that through the Word. We do that as we continually look to Him and not to ourselves. All right, so more can be said, but we're out of time this morning. So I'm going to go ahead and close this. If you have burning questions that haven't gotten answered, you can either save them for next week or you can come get me after the service this morning and be happy to talk more. So let's pray. So Father, we thank you for your word and the practicality of it. This is a daunting task, putting our sins to death. And every single one of us need to grow here. We thank you that your grace is such that you loved us when we were yet sinners, that you have already received us in Christ so that we are justified, and our justification doesn't depend on our mortification. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that you have given us also your word and your spirit. You've equipped us with everything we need for living in holiness. And we pray this morning that you would just give us fresh motivation on one hand and fresh ideas for how to strategically go about this. And Lord, my prayer would be that for every one of us, that in the next week, we would put sin to death more effectively than we did last week, so that we're growing in holiness in the week ahead. So help us make time for this. Help us give diligence to it. And help us especially to depend on your grace, depend on your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.